So we started the topic of prophecy about a month ago, and prophecy, as you know, deals with the future, and it's an exciting topic that I think all of us love. The outline for where we've been going, we talked just a basic overview of prophecies. We got together, and then we talked a couple of weeks on interpretation, not just for prophecy, but the Bible as a whole, to interpret literally, and we talked of the history of interpretation. And then last week, we talked about biblical covenants, and that was about God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so we focused quite a bit last week on the nation of Israel and how God had promised to them, to Abraham specifically, how he would become a great nation and that they would inherit the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, give or take, and also that through him, all of the nations on the earth would be blessed. And we saw how that those promises were reiterated to his sons, or his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, and how that is a promise that those promises are yet to be fulfilled ultimately, as we look at them being promised to the children of Israel, the land that they will one day dwell in, which will be during the time of the millennium. Being a great nation, and of course that Davidic promise that amplified that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David, who would reign over Jacob forever, and that of course will be Jesus, and that'll be, again, the fulfillment of that we'll see in the kingdom age, and then also that all nations on the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and of course that would be amplified in the new covenant, that through Jesus, through Abraham's seed, man could have their life right with God. And that new covenant that we're benefiting from today, that our sins could be forgiven, that God's Spirit would reside within us, that we'd have a relationship with the Lord. Jeremiah 31, that covenant was promised to the nation of Israel. And they have yet, as a nation, to enter into that covenant with God. And so again, that's another promise that is yet future, that they'll realize when Jesus returns at the kingdom age. So the reason we looked at the biblical covenants last week was to see how these promises will ultimately have their fulfillment when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. So we talked a lot about the Jewish people last week. We're going to be talking a lot about the times of the Gentiles tonight. And the times of the Gentiles, simply put, is where the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish people, have had control over the land of Israel, control over the city of Jerusalem. And that began with Nebuchadnezzar when he came and he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple and took the Jewish people into captivity. And it continues on. Even though we read in the New Testament that Israel is in her land, they were under the thumb of Rome during that time. And you might say, well, Israel's back in their land again today, and that's awesome. But the Temple Mount, where Solomon's temple once stood, is not under Israeli sovereignty. It's under Muslim control. And so the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentile kings, let me put it this way, where Israel would not have a king upon the throne and not have sovereignty over Jerusalem, that will come to its end when Jesus returns. And so we want to look at the times of the Gentiles. And in doing so, we want to look at three key passages in the Bible that deal with prophecy, three key passages that really we need to have a good foundation, a good understanding on, so we can have a solid foundation. And just like you have in the Bible, you have key passages on certain topics, like somebody tell me what the love chapter is in the Bible.
Corinthians 13.
Very good. 1 Corinthians 13. How about the hall of faith? What chapter would that be? Hebrews 11. Very good. So you have key chapters, passages in the Bible that deal with things. There's three main passages that lay a strong foundation for prophecy, and that is the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation. Now, the neat thing about it is we've just finished the book of Daniel here on Wednesday nights, and we're in the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. So we already got a good head start on this with a nice foundation being laid for the truths of prophecy to be built upon. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 14, and Luke 21. We're going to be looking at the Matthew 24 passage in just a little bit. But this is a discourse that Jesus gave to some of his disciples concerning what would happen in the last days. And so what we're going to take a look at first is this idea of the times of the Gentiles. When Jesus was speaking in the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Luke 21, when he was telling what was going to take place to the people, to the children of Israel in the last days, it says in Luke 21, 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And again, that time of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and it will continue until Jesus returns. Now, Daniel, you're back there. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to take a look at some of the passages in the book of Daniel that deal with prophecy. The book of Daniel, I kind of see it in two ways. One, it's a great book to see examples on how to live uprightly before the Lord, on what to do and what not to do. Practical application where Daniel, you remember, he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself before the Lord. I remember the three Hebrew children, they had stood up for what they believed in. Also Daniel in the lion's den, he stood up for what he believed in. Great examples of, in the book of Daniel, of what to do. Great examples of what not to do with Nebuchadnezzar, the pride in Daniel chapter 4, or Belshazzar, his pride in Daniel chapter 5, and how both of them were brought low. Those are the chapters that give us direction on, by example, on how to live uprightly before God in humility. But then there's key chapters that speak about prophecy. Chapter 2, also chapters 7 through 12. Now, in chapter 2, this is where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of this metallic image that had a head of gold and chest and arms of silver, belly of thighs of brass, legs iron, and feet iron mingled with clay. He had a dream of this, and Daniel came and gave the interpretation of the dream. And this dream was actually depicting the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms. Remember, the times of the Gentiles that would rule upon the earth until Messiah returned and set up his kingdom. And so as we look at the dream, we see Daniel interpreting it as these different pieces of metal, gold, silver, and so forth, that they represented different kingdoms, and that the stone that came and crushed the image, and the stone coming and crushing the image on the feet, and then the whole image is destroyed, is representing the return of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom. For this stone hits the image, and then this stone, this rock, the stumbling stone, the rock of our salvation, this chief cornerstone, if you will, grows into this great mountain that fills the earth. And that's speaking of God's kingdom ruling over the entire earth. And the reason we know that, and that's what we're going to look at real briefly, is the key passages here. Look at chapter 2, verse 36, where Daniel begins to interpret the dream. It says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Daniel 2:37, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise," notice this, "another kingdom inferior to yours." Then notice this, "another," a third "kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So it clearly identifies this image as kingdoms that would rule upon the earth, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And then, of course, historically, it would go to Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then a last days empire that this stone would come and crush, ending the Gentile rule over the earth. Now, another key verse here is verse 44, where it's speaking about what God would do. It says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So again, a great foundation here as we see what's to come in the future. There's going to be these Gentile kingdoms, but ultimately, Jesus is going to return and God's kingdom will be set up and he will rule forever. Now, as we move forward to chapter 7, this really parallels chapter 2 as far as talking about the kingdoms that are yet to come and Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, this time Daniel has a dream and visions while he's on his bed. And again, he's basically getting the same message. But this time, rather than seeing a metallic statue, which, by the way, probably looked really beautiful and awesome when you think of the gold and silver, the precious metals that are in it. This time he sees these beasts. He sees a lion, he sees a bear, he sees a leopard, and then this ferocious looking beast. But again, they depict the same thing. It's talking about the kingdoms that would come. And so you see the parallel here. In Daniel 7, when he sees the lion, that's representing Babylon, just like the gold head in Daniel 2 represented Babylon. And so the bear represents Medo-Persia, the leopard represents Greece, and then the beast, the final ferocious beast, represents Rome and ultimately a last day's empire, the 10 horns that are upon this last beast that's there. Now, as he sees this, then ultimately he sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds and coming up to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom that will never end, which again is speaking about the return of Jesus and a kingdom that he will reign over forever and ever. So you can see it's the same basic story here in Daniel chapter 7. Now, it's interesting. Someone, Dwight Pentecost, made the comment that the Daniel 2 sees the empires of the world maybe from man's perspective as something beautiful and amazing, and Daniel 7 sees the empires of the world from God's perspective as something ferocious and deadly and that's destructive. And that's typically what we see with man's rule upon the earth. But some key passage I want to look at in Daniel 7, which again helps us to correctly interpret this. Daniel's interested in what this fourth beast represents. And specifically, he wants to know about this little horn. They got the 10 horns on the fourth beast. He wants to know about this little horn that comes up and brings three of those 10 horns down while this little horn comes up and starts to speak blasphemous words. And so this is what the angel says to Daniel in Daniel 7:23. It says, "Thus he said, a fourth beast shall be," notice, "a fourth kingdom on earth." So clearly the beasts are representing kingdoms. "Which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns," notice, "are 10 kings." So this is perfect for us because we're getting the dream, the vision interpreted so that we can see what it means. So the 10 horns are 10 kings, and this is going to become important when we get to the book of Revelation because it's also going to be talking about a beast with 10 horns on it, and those 10 horns, again, are representing 10 kings. So the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. This is the little horn that comes up. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So you get the picture. If this 10-horned beast, which is a power that's in the last days, if these 10 horns are 10 kings, then this little horn that comes up is able to come into power by conquering three of those other kings. Of course, this little horn is referring to the Antichrist, the ruler in the last days. It says, "He shall subdue three kings," verse 25, "he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." So as we look at this passage here, again, it's paralleling chapter 2. We see the kingdoms that the animals are representing. And it's starting to focus more so, though, on the ruler in this last kingdom, depicted by the little horn, and what he's going to do, that he's going to speak blasphemy against God, that he's going to persecute the people of God, and the duration that he's going to be able to do it, that it would be for 3.5 years. So again, foundational in Daniel as it's laying the groundwork for the other scriptures to build upon as we move forward. Let's skip past chapter 8, and let's go into chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And of course, remember the background. Daniel's been over there for 70 years. He knows by the writings of Jeremiah that God promised they'd be able to come back into their national homeland. So the context here is Daniel is praying for the restoration of Israel. He's praying that Israel would be restored back into their land. Remember last week, again, you have the biblical promises that are given to Abraham, these promises that God is going to bring to pass and fulfill. And yet we have the times of the Gentiles that we're looking at here. So the context, the background, is Daniel's praying for deliverance. And as he's praying, the angel Gabriel comes and gives him this prophecy of these 70 weeks that are going to be determined for the children of Israel, because that's what Daniel's praying about. He's praying about Israel being able to go back in their land. And notice this in verse 24. This is what Gabriel says to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now notice that right there. This prophecy has to do with Daniel's people, which are the children of Israel, and his holy city, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It's the city that had the Temple of Solomon that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So 70 weeks are determined. Now, when we think of weeks, we think weeks of days. This is referring to weeks of years. And when we did Daniel 9, we talked about why that was the case. So you've got a total of 490 years if you take 70 weeks of years. 490 years are determined for your people and the city of Jerusalem to do these six things in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you have 490 years, and these six things are going to be accomplished. Now, when we look at this, the first three, you could say, well, those were accomplished at the cross when Jesus dealt with the issue of sin, or at the very least, provision was made for these to be fulfilled at the cross. But when you think about the nation of Israel, remember, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So these things right here, I think we could say for Israel as a nation, aren't going to be fulfilled until they repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, which is going to take place when he returns again. At the very least, I think we have to agree that the last three things about bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing the most holy, those things haven't happened yet. I mean, the idea of an everlasting righteousness, provision made absolutely through the death of Jesus, but that's not what we're living in right now. And also sealing up vision and prophecy, the idea is the prophecies have been fulfilled. Hasn't taken place yet. And also anointing the most holy, the king upon the throne. Those things are going to be realized when Jesus returns at his second coming. But you say, wait a minute, it's been more than 490 years, which is true. But these 490 years don't all go successively one after another. And how do we know that? Is that just Bible prophecy teachers that divvy it all up and say, you can't take it all together? It's Gabriel that does it. Do you notice that? It's Gabriel who takes these 490 years or takes these 70 weeks and he puts them in different sections for us. As we take a look at this, and I think this is the chart that I have up here, you can see that you've got 7 weeks in verse 25 and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks. And then you have the 70th week all the way over in verse 27 as he goes through this prophecy. So I think we need to take note of that we're not the ones going, well, we need to gain some more years here because all of this hasn't come to pass. It's Gabriel that has actually divided this up in these different segments, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks and then this final week. And one thing to take note of that we want to look at is after these 69 weeks. He gives the starting point for the prophecy. The starting point, when you need to start counting forward these 490 years, it's going to be, as it says in verse 25, the command to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, that's what Daniel's praying for, isn't he? He's praying that they can go back into their homeland, they can rebuild the city and so forth. Well, this command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 by Artaxerxes when Nehemiah went back. And Nehemiah wasn't the first one to go back. It was Zerubbabel, and then it was Ezra, and then Nehemiah. When Nehemiah went back, in the book of Nehemiah, he went back to rebuild the defenses of Jerusalem. He went back to rebuild the wall. Look what it says at the end of verse 25. It says, "The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." And so he's going, this would be the starting point of the prophecy, and then you would count forward 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then in verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, which would be after the second section, after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Now, the word cut off means to be executed. It's actually, as you trace it through the Old Testament, you find it's a word that's used to make a covenant with someone. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think about the death of Jesus and how his death ushered in the new covenant. And so after 62 weeks, or after the total of 69 weeks, which by the way would be 483 years, the Messiah, after that time, the Messiah will be cut off. And when you count forward with this, you come to Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And what happened after he entered Jerusalem? It was 4 days later that he was delivered up to be crucified. So this is a mathematical prophecy that was spoken by Gabriel to Daniel when Daniel is praying for the restoration of Israel. And Gabriel is saying, this is what's going to happen with your people. After 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And notice this in verse 26. And he says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The city would once again be destroyed, Jerusalem. And that was done by the Romans. The sanctuary, the temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, Jesus was crucified 32-33 AD. Verse 26, right? Messiah shall be cut off. The city destroyed, 70 AD, in verse 26, right? So you have at least 37, 38 years that's taking place in verse 26. And then you jump up to verse 27. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the final 70th week." So Gabriel, actually, he not only divides this section up, but he actually shows us, and we can see historically, that there's at least a 38-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And why couldn't there be a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week? Does that make sense? So we see right within the passage the gap that's there, and then finally this final 7-year period. Well, let's think about this for a moment. These 70 weeks were determined for Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and Jerusalem. When Jesus was crucified, Israel had rejected her, had rejected him as their Messiah, and then the gospel went to the ends of the earth. So we're in this gap where Gentiles are being called in to the kingdom. There's coming a day where the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, where the church age will come to its close, and then I believe Jesus will call the church home, and then that pendulum will start to swing again for that final 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, which deals again with Daniel's people primarily and the city of Jerusalem. Notice what takes place in verse 27. It says, "Then he," and he is the prince from the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, "he shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." A treaty for 7 years, but in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go, he's going to put an end to their sacrificial system. So we look at this 70th week of Daniel. The first 69 weeks, 483 years going consecutively until the Messiah, the Savior, came to Israel. But Israel rejected their Savior. And so you have this interval that takes place where the church is forming and Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. But then it comes to the period where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then the 70th week begins, and what starts it is this treaty that's made by this prince that's here for 7 years. But then he breaks the treaty halfway into the 7 years. And what does he do? He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. He puts an end to the Jews' worship of their God, their sacrificial system, and he proclaims himself to be God. You're not going to sacrifice to that God. You're going to worship me. And this is where the persecution starts. And this is where the great tribulation takes place, these final 3.5 years that are here. And so the foundational part that we have here is we have this time window. And we also have, and by the way, Daniel 9:27 is the only place that I know of where it tells us of a 7 year tribulation. It's taken from this final 70th week of Daniel. All the other places we read about, it's 3.5 years where the focus is. So we have, again, what is ahead for Daniel's people, for the children of Israel during this time of the Gentiles where Israel is no longer sovereign in their land. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10 through 12, which is one vision, it speaks of the Antichrist. By the way, just a little bit farther in verse 27, after he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Jesus will make reference to the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, and also right here in this passage. And it's talking about the sacrilege that would take place in the temple that would cause everyone to run because of the persecution that would happen. Well, the Antichrist introduced here in Daniel. He's the little horn, as I mentioned, of Daniel 7. In Daniel 8, he is this insolent and king that's skilled in intrigue. Here in Daniel 9, he's the prince or the ruler who's to come, the one who causes desecration. And then in Daniel 11, he's also the king in Daniel 11:36. Do you remember when we went through Daniel 11 and we looked at that historical window about the second century BC, Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the Jewish temple? He was a type, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who is yet to come, a persecutor of the Jewish people, a blasphemer of their God, and yet a picture, a type of he that's to come. So that's Daniel, a foundation here of what's going to happen with the Gentile powers, again, that focus around Daniel's people, the children of Israel. Let's jump ahead to Matthew 24 as we take a look at the Olivet Discourse. In this passage as well, we're looking at the end. Jesus has been in the temple. He's coming out of the temple area. And as he comes out, the disciples are showing him the buildings of the temple, the beauty of the temple courts and so forth. And in Matthew 24, verse 2, Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this must have been amazing for them to hear because this was a huge temple that Herod the Great had built. And yet, in Israel today, at the Triropian Valley, you can see these massive stones that they believe was once part of Herod's temple having fallen off of the retaining wall that makes up the Temple Mount, have crushed the Triropian Valley before the rock floor of the Triropian Valley, and they lie there just as a testimony to what Jesus said. Not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. This magnificent temple, and his disciples want to know, when's this going to take place? And notice what it says in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They equated the destruction of the temple with the end of life as they knew it. They equated the destruction of the temple with the return of the Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom, the end of life as they had known it. And so Jesus is going to answer their question. And again, notice the context. It's the end of the age. He's going to answer their question with the signs that would come, the abomination of desolation that would come, along with the persecution. And ultimately, if you jump to verse 30 of chapter 24, the second coming of Jesus, where he says, then the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you can see how this is a foundational passage for end times prophecy, because they're asking the question, what's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And he's giving them the answer. Now, there's a twofold thing that's going on here, because Jerusalem would be destroyed again. And that's what Jesus made reference to. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. They think it's all going to happen at once. He knows there's going to be a tremendous gap between the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming in the last days. But it's all woven together here in this passage. In fact, Luke 21, which is one of the other sections that cover the Olivet Discourse, focuses more on the destruction of Jerusalem, where Matthew 24 is focusing more on his return, the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And so here, I don't know if you can read this slide very good, but here's a breakdown of Matthew 24. I think the next one's worse, so don't worry about it. But these are on the website, actually, and I put them in a high enough resolution where you can blow them up and read the stuff that's on there if you can't see it very clearly now. So the signs that would precede his coming, the first thing that he says is watch out for deception. Watch out for false Christs. In fact, he mentions it three times in this passage, to watch out for those who would deceive. And so that's something we want to take to heart, because that's the number one thing he seemed to mention. In signs preceding his coming, a prelude to his return is watch out for false Christs. He said there's going to be wars. He said there's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And notice verse 8 of Matthew 24. He says all these are the beginning of sorrows. Literally, that is birth pains. And prophecy scholars look at this as there's going to be an increase in frequency and intensity of the signs that he mentioned, of the wars, of the earthquakes, of the pestilence. Just like a woman in birth pains in labor would increase in intensity and frequency, so Bible scholars look at this as there will be an increase in these signs that are preceding his return. And then as you move on into verse 9, you have the persecution that's going to come. Again, false prophets mentioned, the lawlessness, the worldwide preaching of the gospel. And then notice in verse 15, where Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, when you see this thing that's going to desecrate the temple standing within the temple, and notice he says that was spoken by Daniel. And then in parenthesis, whoever reads, let him understand. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this taking place, you need to run, is what he's saying. But notice the connection he makes there. When you see what Daniel was talking about, standing in the holy place, that's when you need to run. Well, again, the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, is something that we see Antiochus Epiphanes doing in the second century BC. He came to the temple, he desecrated the temple, he persecuted the people of God, and Jesus is looking back at that and saying, remember what Daniel said? When you see that happening in the future, it lends weight again to that idea of a dual fulfillment of prophecy and Antiochus being a type of the Antichrist, a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do in the last days. When he comes to the temple and he proclaims himself to be God and he begins persecuting the people of God, Jesus is saying, that's the time that you need to flee. Notice jumping down to verse 21. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The context is his return, right? What is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When are these things going to happen? The destruction of the temple, but when you're going to return again. The context is that, and he says there's going to be this unprecedented time of chaos and judgment upon the earth, great tribulation, such as has never been nor will ever be again. Now, again, either this hasn't happened yet, or Jesus is speaking, the polite way to put it is he's speaking in hyperbole, which the unpolite way to say it is he's speaking in exaggeration. He's just exaggerating. It's not really going to be that bad. And the reason I say that is because at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where some think this is what he's talking about, though it was really bad, 1.1 million Jews died, it wasn't close to what happened in the Holocaust by Hitler, where 6 million Jews die. And that's not as bad as what Zechariah 13 says is going to happen to the Jewish people in the last days, where 2/3 of all living Jews are going to die, and the other third will be saved, but through the fires of persecution. And so this has not been fulfilled yet. It's an unprecedented time. If we're going to take the Bible literally, which we established in our first couple of weeks, this is something that has not taken place yet. And so there's going to be this time of unprecedented trouble that's going to come. And then he says the time will be shortened for the sake of God's people. Nobody would be left if it wasn't shortened. And then ultimately, the second coming of Jesus, which we read in verse 30, where they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's going back to Daniel 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. I saw him coming on the clouds of heaven, and he received the kingdom. It's the same reference from Revelation 1, 7, where, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Zechariah 12, 10 says that the Jews are going to be mourning as one who mourns for his only son. Grieving, and I believe it's a grief because they had missed Jesus as their Messiah, like their forefathers had missed. And I believe, again, it hints to the restoration of the nation turning to Jesus in those days, in the last days. Now, the backdrop of this whole section right here where he's giving them this briefing on what's going to happen in the last days, the backdrop of it is Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus has been rebuking the religious leadership for their hypocrisy. And notice what he says in Matthew 23, when he closes this section out just before Matthew 24 starts, he says in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, judgment's going to come. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. For I say to you, verse 39, you shall see me no more. Tell, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To the religious leaders, you're not going to see me again. He didn't go, you're not going to see me again. I'm done with the nation of Israel. He said, you're not going to see me again till a certain point in time, until you say, until you, the leadership of Israel, is who he's talking to, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to me, that just supports the other passages that speak of all Israel being saved. And the only way you can be saved is by trusting Jesus as your Savior. And so there's a point in time, and I think it's going to be toward the end of the tribulation, where they're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So there's the context leading in to this passage on his second coming, what's going to take place in the end times. Let's turn over to Revelation. Of course, in the book of Revelation, we have got the wrapping up of the Bible and really the wrapping up of the plan of God. In the beginning, God creates a paradise, then man messes it up, and then Jesus comes and he fixes it. Well, the complete fix is going to be Jesus ruling and reigning, and everything's going to be okay, and sin's going to be done, and all of the stuff that sin brought in. When you come to the book of Revelation, that's what you've come to. In Revelation, it's looking back at all that the Bible had to say about God creating man and the paradise in the beginning, and then everything that was messed up, and the pointing forward to the coming of the Savior. You have the book of Revelation looking back into all that information, and then you have it looking forward to what's going to happen in the end, at the future from us. Remember I mentioned when we started Revelation that there's hundreds of allusions back to the Old Testament. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And at the most conservative estimate, it's like 280 allusions back to the Old Testament. Some say 550. The highest I've read is 800, someone has said, allusions back to the Old Testament. So at the very least, every other verse is referring back to the Old Testament on average. And so the book of Revelation is the completion of what God said he was going to do, his plan. He created man. He created a paradise. Man messed it up, and it was pointing forward to the coming of a Savior. Jesus came the first time. He dealt with the issue of our sin. He's coming the second time to set up his kingdom and rule and reign over this earth. And so the outline for the book of Revelation, the divine outline, is seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where John is instructed to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And so I told you it was going to get smaller print here. The threefold division of the book of Revelation, the things that you have seen, the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, the things that are, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, depicting the church age, and then the things that will take place after this, that will take place after the church age, which is Revelation chapter 4 and following. And interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 4, that's where John is caught up to the throne room. You could read that as raptured off up to the throne room where he sees the vision of God in his throne room. It's interesting to note that the church isn't mentioned after chapter 3 until you get to chapter 19 when Jesus is returning with his own to set up his kingdom on the earth. I think that's significant that the church isn't mentioned in those chapters that deal with the Great Tribulation. So in chapter 5, if you want to turn up to there, in chapter 5, there is this seven-sealed scroll that's being held by the one that's upon the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, this scroll is significant. It's significant because once these seals start to be loosed, judgment, like never before, starts to fall upon the earth. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took it, everybody began to worship." So he is able, this is Jesus, who is able to come and to take this scroll. What does this scroll represent? I think at the very least, it represents his right to rule the kingdom, to come in as the King of Kings and to be heir of all things. In Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, when the Father is speaking to the Son, he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." When he takes that scroll, he will rule. When he takes that scroll and begins to open it up and break the seals, there's judgment that falls like never before. It's God's judgment that's falling on a world that's rejected Christ. It's the judgment that will ultimately come to anybody because of their sin if they don't know Jesus as their Savior. And so it's judgment that happens right prior to his kingdom being ushered in during this, again, this time of tribulation that's going to fall upon the earth. And so this is the basic gist of Revelation. He takes the scroll, And he begins to open the seals. And as he opens them, judgment falls. When he gets to the seventh seal and he opens that one up, it ushers in seven more judgments. It's the trumpet judgments. And so each angel begins to sound with the trumpet or the judgment that will come. When you get to the seventh trumpet, that ushers in the seven bowl judgments that go forward. And each angel is pouring out their bowl of judgment upon the earth. And so you've got the seven seals that usher in the seven trumpets that usher in the seven bowl judgments of God. And then you have the return of Jesus after this time of unprecedented tribulation. Then you have the return of Jesus when he comes back and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. That's the basic gist of what happens between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. Then you have his millennial reign, and then you have the new heaven and the new earth. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as we take a look at this is there's some interludes that happen in the book of Revelation, and there's also some scene changes that take place. You've got this time of unprecedented judgment, but you also have these intermissions, kind of like we're at a play, and it's like, okay, we're going to take an intermission, and we get up and you go take a break, and then you come back. You see that happening at different spots. For an example, after the sixth seal is loosed, you have this parenthesis where you see the 144,000 that are sealed, and they're going to be Jewish evangelists that are going to go out on the earth and tell people about Jesus, about God's love. And you also see the martyred faithful. That's in Revelation 7. When you come to the sixth trumpet judgment, after that, you've got this interlude, this intermission, if you will, where you see the two witnesses that are there in Jerusalem. And then you have the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's like this, it's almost like someone has made it like this additional information that comes in that might be filling in some of the gaps prior or might be giving some information that's pointing forward. It's like if we're on a phone call and I'm telling you a story and then you interrupt and then we backtrack to cover some stuff and then we continue on with the story, you have those little interludes that take place. At the end of the sixth bowl judgment, you have this two-chapter interlude on Babylon the Great and the judgment that will fall upon Babylon. And then, of course, in chapter 19, you have then the second coming of Jesus. And so you have these intervals, I guess is the best way to say it. You also have scene changes that are taking place. You have times where you're reading and it's coming from heaven and times where you're reading and it's coming from the earth. And so, as I mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to the throne room. So the setting is heaven. But then in chapter 6, as the seals begin to be loosed, you've got the judgment falling upon the earth. Then you come into chapter 7 and you have this great multitude that's by the Lamb that's been saved. They've been martyred in the great tribulation and now they're with Jesus forever. So now you're up into heaven and then you come back down onto the earth for the trumpet judgments that take place. And of course, the witnesses in Jerusalem. But then you're back up in heaven again in Revelation 12, where you've got Michael the archangel and you have Satan and his angels and they're battling it out in heaven. And then Satan is cast down to earth. And then you come into Revelation 13 and you're back with the beast and his persecution of the people of God. And so that's something to keep in mind. Those two things, that you have intervals that are taking place and you also have scene changes that are taking place as you go through the book of Revelation. But again, ultimately, after the scroll is taken and loosed, this time of judgment ushers in the return of Jesus and his kingdom upon the earth. And it's in Revelation chapter 20 where you have the millennium mentioned and then the great white throne judgment at the end of that and then a new heaven and a new earth. And so these are the three main sections of prophecy that we want to have a decent understanding on as we're building the details that will come. So the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and also the book of Revelation. Other notable passages of prophecy would be Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Magog invasion, which speaks of Russia and Iran and other Arab nations attacking Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the key rapture texts that talk about the removal of the church off of the earth before the tribulation starts. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the great tribulation and also the Antichrist and his desecration of the temple and Jesus' return and the Antichrist's ultimate destruction. And so we'll be coming back to these passages often as we continue through the study. I just wanted to lay that groundwork for where we're going. Everybody good? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we could spend tonight looking at these passages, and we again are looking forward to learning more and being able to see the different scripture passages, letting scripture interpret scripture as we seek to understand what you have written to us concerning the last days. And I do pray, Father, that this will be a fruitful time, that our knowledge will increase, but more importantly, that our love for you based on your love for us will increase too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.